Well, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, as we continue in worship, this time by looking at God's Word. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 24, and we will read all the way through the end of the chapter. Hear now the reading of God's Word. Beginning verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. As we saw last week, in the Old Testament, 12 tribes were set apart by God and for God to conquer the promised land. How many?
12.
Thank you. 12. And at the beginning of this conquest, 12 men representing each of the 12 tribes were sent to spy out the land of Canaan. We saw that in Numbers chapter 13. Sadly, as we know, the history of the 12 tribes was mostly marked by disobedience, failure, and even exile. The story of the 12 tribes is one of an unsuccessful conquest. It is, in other words, an unfinished story. But Jesus appeared to restart and finish the job. And so his first order of business was to call to himself a very specific number of disciples. How many?
12.
And to the 12, he granted his authority to go into the land and begin a new conquest. That's what Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 23 is about, a new conquest which we see unfold for the most part in the book of Acts. The 12 were sent out with the authority of Jesus himself to conquer the real enemy. Who is that? Satan. Think about this. Through the healing of the sick, the raising of the dead, the cleansing of the lepers, and the casting out of demons in particular, we see the new conquest unfold. So for instance, think about this with me. In the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, Who stood behind that story? It was Satan. Remember, it was Satan who stood behind Ananias and Sapphira's greed. Satan, the Bible says, had filled Ananias' heart. This was an attempt on the part of Satan to start dividing and weakening the early church. But things were different now. The disciples, by this point, they had Christ's authority, and the Spirit had already come. Remember that. What might have worked in the old for Satan no longer worked in the new. Satan no longer had the power he once wielded against God's people. The stronger man, as we were singing just a few moments ago, the stronger man, Jesus, had entered the scene and the Spirit had come. And you know the story. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, saw through Satan's scheme, and the evil plan was foiled. The 12 apostles were operating with the authority of Jesus himself, which was possible because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So this was a new conquest, also with 12, but of much greater proportions. The apostles were empowered to defeat Satan himself, and whatever hold Satan had over the world, it was now coming to an end. So a slave girl under demonic influence is delivered. A man in the grip of dark magic named Simon is given freedom through the ministry of the apostles. And many of the people living in Ephesus are eventually delivered from the occult through the ministry of Paul. This is a new conquest. An enemy greater than the Amalekites and the Jebusites and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and even the Romans was being defeated. In fact, this was the enemy that had stood behind all those nations. The God of this world, small g, was being dethroned by Jesus and the authority he invested in his own disciples. That's why you see in the book of Acts, the demons no longer can do any damage to the church. But as we know it, it all came with a high cost. Satan could no longer deceive the apostles, nor could demons resist the power of the Holy Spirit. And you see, again, you see all that in the book of Acts. But Satan could still incite persecution and hatred against the apostles. So as Jesus continues to prepare the 12 for their future apostolic ministry, he explains to them in greater detail what true discipleship looks like. And as you will see with Jesus, there is no fine print at the bottom of the page. He tells you everything you need to know about what it means to follow him. All of this will matter greatly to the disciples. Think about this, because soon enough, Jesus will die. He will be raised from the dead. And then 40 days later, what will happen? He will ascend into heaven, meaning soon enough, Jesus will be out of their sight. Literally, Jesus will be out of their sight. In this section of Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is training the 12 to walk by what? Not by sight, because he will be out of their sight. So now Jesus is training them. The day is coming. I will be taken up. You need to learn to walk by faith. Isn't that our story as well? We follow Jesus even though he is out of our sight. We are disciples of the Lord Jesus even though we cannot see him. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, how do we follow a Lord we cannot see? So here's the starting point of discipleship in your notes. And I'm using discipleship and following Jesus interchangeably. I believe that's what we are talking about. Number one, we follow Jesus by imitating him as a way of life. We follow Jesus by imitating him as a way of life. There is nothing revolutionary about this point, but it is one we simply cannot afford to forget. Discipleship is about imitation. This means that Christianity is, at its core, a very practical thing. Christianity is not ultimately about abstract ideas, but about the tangible and the concrete. Of course, our faith is rooted in invisible intangible realities, but that doesn't mean that our faith is impractical. On the contrary, faith is the most practical thing in the world. It doesn't get more practical than imitation. Imitation. Obviously, we're not speaking here of imitating a specific hairstyle, tone of voice, or type of dress. I hope that's clear. We don't know what Jesus sounded like, nor what he looked like, but we do know how he lived. So he tells his 12 disciples in verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Verse 25, first half, it is enough for the disciple to be what? Like his teacher, and the servant like his master. So what's the point of discipleship? In one word, here's discipleship in one word, likeness. Likeness, also known as conformity. Discipleship is the process whereby you and I are conformed to the image of Christ. Therefore, your notes, therefore, you must learn from Jesus. You must learn from Jesus. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, we'll be there in a few weeks, Jesus himself will tell us, take my yoke upon you, and what else? And learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. That's discipleship. It is about learning from Jesus and living accordingly. Now, if you have your Bibles, I want you to be ready. I'm going to show you several passages that confirm the importance of imitation in discipleship. Are you ready? Let's begin with 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Turn to in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. The words we are about to read reveal two things. First, they reveal that Paul was a student of Jesus. He was a constant learner of his ways. Second, these words reveal the essence of discipleship. Here it is. To the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be, what? Imitators of me as I am of Christ. That's it. That's discipleship. Paul imitated Jesus. What must we do? The same. Next, go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, and read with me the words that Paul addressed to the Christians at Philippi. Hopefully, you will begin to see the pattern in these words. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the what? The example you have in us. Are you seeing the pattern? It's very clear, right? Then look at the same book, Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. Paul says, once again, what you have learned and received and heard and what else? Seen in me. What do you do with that? Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Now, I have one more in Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 7, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. I think the point is clear by now, but I'm adding this verse just for good measure. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, listen to these words. The writer of Hebrews tells his readers, verse 7, to remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of what? Their way of life. And what else? Imitate their faith. Do you see it? Discipleship is about learning not just doctrine, but a new way of life. A big part of discipleship is observation for the purpose of imitation. Now, I'm about to say something that you need to keep in mind because we'll return to this at the end. Notice that it is possible, apparently according to the Bible, it is possible to see Jesus in other people. Did you notice that? It is possible to see Jesus in other people. Otherwise, the verses we just read would make absolutely no sense whatsoever. Jesus is the ultimate example and the only perfect example, but you can see him in the lives of others. Keep that in mind. So let me ask you, What have you learned from Jesus? What have you learned from Jesus? What do we know about Jesus? Let's highlight a few things. We know, for example, that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What did he do instead? He emptied himself. According to Philippians chapter 2, he counted us more significant than himself. He died to forgive our sins and to bring us to God. He loved us sacrificially. Do we imitate Jesus in that regard? What else do we know about Jesus? We also know that he, the Lord, was maligned by his opponents, which leads us to the next element of discipleship. Here is number 2. We follow Jesus by trusting him under all circumstances. By trusting him under all circumstances. Consider the second half of verse 25. Jesus said to his disciples, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Look at verse 26. So have no what? No fear of them. Look at verse 28. And do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Look at verse 31. How does it begin? Fear not. Let me put it this way. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be engaged in a lifelong battle between fear and trust. Okay, let me say that again. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be engaged in a lifelong battle between fear and trust. More specifically, a battle between the fear of man and trust in the Lord. Now, without losing your spot in Matthew chapter 10, please turn to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25. Disciples of Jesus often need to ask themselves that question. Will I fear men or will I trust the Lord? Listen to how Proverbs 29, verse 25 puts it. This verse really captures the essence of this element of discipleship. What does it say? What does Solomon say? The fear of men lays a what? A snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The fear of man is paralyzing. Trusting the Lord is liberating. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 10. There are at least two types of fears that the disciples of Jesus must overcome as they follow him. Two types of fear. The first type of fear has to do with their own reputations. Their own reputations. Back in Matthew chapter 9, verse 34, Jesus had already been maligned by the Pharisees. Remember that? They were saying that Jesus' power came from Beelzebul, the prince of demons. They were seeking to discredit the Lord's reputation. So the 12 disciples, they needed to know that a similar treatment was going to come their way. But Jesus tells them not to fear that threat because truth will be vindicated. If not in the present, it will be vindicated in the future. I believe that's the point of verses 26 and 27. Everything will one day be exposed. The second type of fear has to do with bodily harm, as Jesus says in verse 28. However, Jesus reminds the disciples that there are limitations to what man can do. Yes, they can hurt your body. Jesus himself will experience this soon enough. But that's the extent of their power. God's power, on the other hand, extends to the totality of human experience. Nothing is beyond his reach. Even the soul is in his hands. More importantly, however, is the Father's sovereign care over the lives of his children. Jesus explains this in verses 29 through 31. The one you should fear, namely God, is also the one who is in charge of every detail of our lives, even the number of hairs on our head. That's quite amazing. He placed each hair where they are because he designed you the way You are. God's care for his disciples is meticulous. No aspect of your life, no matter how little, is out of his loving care. Little sparrows do not fall to the ground apart from God's permission and purposes. And guess what? You are way more important in God's eyes than a sparrow. You are free then to do what verses 32 and 33 say. You are free to acknowledge Jesus before men, no matter the consequences. Therefore, here's the second therefore in your notes. You must cultivate steadfastness. You must cultivate steadfastness. As many of you know, the great apostle Peter himself once broke down under the weight of fear. Remember that? He broke down under the weight of fear. He feared both the reputational and bodily repercussions of being associated with the Lord Jesus. Consequently, he did what? He denied Jesus even before a little girl. All right? But eventually, Peter's fear of man gave way to trust in the Lord under even the worst of circumstances. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5 so I can show you a different Peter. Eventually, Peter developed steadfastness. And Acts chapter 5 is a great example of this. In this passage, we find the apostles once again, they are arrested, they are being questioned and beaten, physically harmed by the Jewish council in Jerusalem. But look at how they responded to this trial. We read in verse 41 of Acts chapter 5 that then they left the presence of the council, doing what? Rejoicing. That's a weird thing to do after getting beaten. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ was Jesus. That's a different Peter than the one who denied Jesus. What made the difference? Peter cultivated steadfastness. How did he do that? He'll answer that in 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter himself will give us the clue, the answer to how to develop steadfastness. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Listen carefully to Peter's brief but critical insight on how to handle trials. This is what he says for Peter, 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be what? Surprised. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Peter and the rest of the apostles cultivated steadfastness under trials because the element of surprise had been removed. Trials were no longer a strange thing. Opposition will be an element of discipleship. Peter and the rest of the disciples needed to cultivate, grow in this understanding. Eventually, they did. So do not be surprised. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, when your faith is tested through trials. You cannot grow in trusting the Lord apart from the things that test your faith. But we need to take this even further. In fact, Jesus took it even further. Since there was no room for the fine print, he gives the disciples the next essential element of discipleship, which might come with a bit of a shock. Here's number three. We follow Jesus by loving him above all else. We follow Jesus by loving him above all else. He says something interesting in verses 34 and 36. He talks about bringing a sword that will penetrate the home And he says that the members of one's own household will become enemies in verses 34 through 36. You know what those verses are? Those verses are in fulfillment of an ancient prophecy from Micah. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Micah. Prophet Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. He also prophesied in the southern kingdom of Judah about 700 years before the Lord Jesus appeared. And like many other prophets, Micah spent much of his ministry lamenting the spiritual, the social, the moral condition of the people of Israel. In fact, if you look at chapter 1, verse 9 of Micah, he says that the corruption was such that even Jerusalem had been contaminated. Sin had spread into all the corners of Israel. If you look at chapter 2, verse 3, Micah says that because of their sin, the Lord himself was devising disaster for his own people. In other words, judgment was coming. Judgment was coming. And part of this judgment would involve what you read in chapter 7, Micah chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. Listen, because this is what Jesus is going to quote. In verse 5, Micah says, 700 years before the coming of Christ, put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. Verse 6, for the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Sound familiar? When the Lord appears, Micah says, you can expect to see some form of relational chaos. Why? Because the light and the darkness do not mix. And when the light of Christ enters a home, there is potential for the remaining darkness to react. And this reaction can be painful. That explains the words, go back to Matthew chapter 10. This explains the words of verse 38. Jesus said, and whoever does not take his, what? Cross and follow me is not worthy of me. At the center of discipleship stands not a throne, but what? A cross. Not only the cross of Jesus, but our own. Therefore, here's the third therefore in your notes. You must take up your cross. You must take up your cross. This is not an optional aspect of discipleship, of course. Once again, no fine print in discipleship. Following the crucified Jesus involves carrying a cross. Remember what he said in verse 24. No disciple is above his teacher. If your Lord carried a cross to save you from your sins and bring you to God, why would you, his disciple, expect anything different? That's the point. If the Lord Jesus willingly took up upon himself the shame of our sin and gladly embraced the cross of humiliation for our sake, why would we expect us to be sitting on thrones as we follow the Lord? Discipleship or following Jesus will have its consequences, and at times they will be severe. Even family members can persecute for the sake of Christ. But there is no mystery as to what this is all about. He explains it in verse 37. What is this all about? It is ultimately about love. It is ultimately about love. To walk away from Jesus in order to retain some human relationship is to fail to love him above all things. An example of this, for example, is what happened with Demas and Paul. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul tells us about this. A man named Demas abandoned Paul because he was in love with the world. But Paul did not follow Demas into the world. Instead, Paul accepted the separation as coming with the territory of discipleship. Paul and Demas parted ways because Demas chose to become friends with the world. Paul chose to take up his own cross. So turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. This is Paul's central life theme. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. You know this verse very well, but this is how Paul lived. He did not follow Demas into the world. He was not tempted to go back into the world. Instead, Paul took up his cross, and he accepted the fact that this could happen as followers of Jesus. In Galatians 2:20, which many of you know by heart, Paul said, I have been what? Crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Look at now Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul again talks about the cross, and he says this, but far be it from me, Galatians 6:14, to boast except in what? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which something has happened. The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. It is as if Paul were saying, Demas, you can have the whole world. It is yours, but don't take me with you. I would rather part ways with you than to join you in loving the very thing from which Jesus saved me. Paul took up his cross and followed Jesus. The point is that following Jesus can cause us pain because to follow Jesus, you must take up your cross, and a cross is painful, or shall we say, even excruciating. But that's how Jesus loved us, while hanging from a cross in excruciating pain. He was despised and rejected by men. He was abandoned to the sorrows of a painful and lonely cross. Do not be surprised, then, Jesus says, if that is also your lot, not in a literal sense, but in the sense of human relationships. Do not be surprised, Jesus says, if you too experience the abandonment of men, even loved ones, as you follow me. After all, you must take up your cross. So let's recap briefly. We follow Jesus by imitating him as a way of life. We follow Jesus by trusting him under all circumstances, and we follow Jesus by loving him above all else. Here's the final element we see in our passage. We follow Jesus, number four, by seeing him, in other believers. I hinted at this already, and I said that I would come back to this. You see it in verses 40 to 42. Listen to what it says, 40 to 42. Whoever receives you, who is the you? The disciples. Receives who? Jesus. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me, meaning the Father. The one who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he's a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. There are many things we could say about those verses, but I want to focus on one specific aspect. Think of those words for a moment from this specific angle. Let's say you are living in the first century. You are minding your own business. You're doing your daily routine when all of a sudden two guys come to your door. One introduces himself as Peter, the other one as Andrew. You look at them and what do you see? You see nothing special about them, right? You can tell they are regular men. And that's who the apostles were. They were regular men, nothing impressive to look at. And yet, in verse 40, Jesus says something amazing about them. He says, whoever receives the disciples receives me. Notice the interplay between the you and the me. The you refers to the apostles. The me refers to Jesus. Those regular-looking men were, in a way, an extension of Christ himself. That's how Jesus thought of them. All 12 of them, with their own individual personalities, their own struggles, their own questions, and even their doubts, had been invested with the authority and imprint of Jesus. So much so that to receive them was to receive Jesus, and to reject them was to reject Jesus. In fact, to receive them was to receive God the Father himself. Please notice that there is not only union between Jesus and his disciples, but continuity as well. The disciples continued what Jesus started because they were his own hands and feet. That means that Jesus was already hinting at the truth that he came to build what? His own body. That's what the church is. His own body. That's what you and I are a part of, a body. Following Jesus entails the recognition of that very fact. It is essential. Now, let me give you one implication of this truth that is, I believe, unavoidable. One implication. Here's the last therefore in your notes. What is the therefore here? Therefore, you must love Christ's church. You must love Christ's church. The unavoidable implication is that you cannot even pretend to follow Jesus as a lone wolf apart from loving Christ's people. This reminded me of a religious movement that originated in the 80s and the 90s called the seeker-sensitive movement. It's still around. One of the major proponents of this movement was a pastor in a mega church in Atlanta, the area where we used to live. Their purpose statement was something like this. He said, "We are building a church for those who don't like church." That was their purpose statement. "We're building a church for those who don't like church." And I always thought there was something off with that statement. Now I see it. What's wrong with that purpose statement is that it explicitly negates what Jesus says. Jesus loves his church because he is one with her. It is a big problem if you don't love the church. To follow Jesus means to love his people. So let me finish with two things. How do we love the church? I'll give you two ways, and then we'll finish. First, we love the church by serving her. Serving her. Look with me at Romans chapter 12, if you would. Romans chapter 12. Listen carefully. These are very clear words from the Apostle Paul. This is how we love the church. We serve her. But why should we serve the church? All because of what we are. Listen to Romans 12, verse 5. So we, though many, okay, listen to that. So we, though many, are one body in Christ. And individually, what are we? Members one of another. Members one of another. Verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us what? Use them. Let us use them. In other words, be a part of the church. Serve the church. If you don't know how, find the way to church. Serve the church. Remember, when you serve the church, you serve Jesus himself, even with a cup of cold water. You can do that during soccer camp, by the way. Huh? It's coming up. Second and final, how do we love the church? We love the church by speaking truth. By speaking truth. Let's finish our time in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. So first, we love the church by serving her because Jesus loves his church. And we, second, love the church by speaking the truth. Why should we speak the truth to one another? Why does that matter that we don't lie to one another in the church? Paul tells us why. Ephesians 4:25 says this, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak what? Speak the truth with his neighbor." Why? "For we are members one of another." Why do we speak truth with our neighbor? Why do we speak truth with one another in the church? Because just like we wouldn't lie to Jesus if he were standing right in front of us, we don't lie to those who, through faith in Jesus, are one with him. We are Christ's body. We must learn to see others, see Jesus in others. So let us follow Jesus, full recap here, by imitating him as a way of life, by trusting him under all circumstances, by loving him above all else, and by learning to see Jesus in other believers. This is our calling, and this is how we follow him. Let us pray together. Father, thank you for this simple reminder simple as far as my presentation, but I know that there is tremendous depth in your words. And so thank you for reminding us of these things, that even though you are not physically present here with us, for you ascended into heaven and are seated at the right hand of the Father, we can follow you through the power of the Spirit, through the example that you have left us. And help us, Lord, to follow you by imitating you, by trusting you, by loving you, by seeing you in those who also profess faith. Help us to remember that we belong to a body and that we are not following you alone. And so we take courage, we take comfort in those around us who are encouraging us to follow you each day of our lives. Forgive us, Lord, when we forget your calling upon our lives. And help us, Lord, to be mindful of the wonder, the glory of this calling that you have placed upon us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrificial love, for loving us to the point of death, even death on a cross, for dying for our sins, for cleansing us from all unrighteousness, and for the promise of eternal life. So thank you for what you're doing, and thank you for the promise that what you have started, you will finish. And we'll pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.